James chapter 1 declares, "Count it all joy when you fall or enter into various trials." Well, Paul was really in various trials, literally. He was involved in a long legal ordeal. We have seen him as this legal ordeal started there in Jerusalem. He was mobbed. They were ready to tear him limb from limb when the Roman captain came with his soldiers and rescued Paul, placing him in protective custody. Paul asked if he could address these mob citizens of Jerusalem. And the captain said, certainly, so Paul did, and they were ready to destroy him once more. The captain was curious about what would cause such a reaction within the citizenry there at Jerusalem. And so he examined Paul. Examining, of course, was by scourging. And as he was ready to deal the first blow to Paul, Paul said, "Can you do this to a Roman citizen?" And that captain, of course, was horrified when he found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. At that point, he knew he couldn't beat him, and so he arranged for a trial before the Sanhedrin. When Paul goes there before that Jewish Supreme Court, again a riot breaks out. Back into protective custody he goes when the Roman captain finds out now there's a plan to murder Paul. He figures Paul is just too hot to handle, so he sends him up to Caesarea, which was where the Roman government had its capital. Paul was in Caesarea, standing now yet another trial before Felix. Felix, whose name means happy, was anything but. He was a very unhappy, very sinful, very terrible man. And Felix was there listening to Paul's case, and Paul began to witness to Felix, and Felix was under tremendous conviction. Felix trembled, verse 25 of chapter 24 says. He actually began to shake, actually began to tremble when he heard Paul's testimony. And yet he said, "Go your way, Paul, I'll call for you at a later time." Well, he never called for Paul to discuss matters of the faith particularly, but he did hold Paul in custody in order to gain a bribe, that is, hoping that Paul would get some money from his friends and spring him loose. Well, that's where we left off. Paul, going through all of these trials, in front of the citizens of Jerusalem, in front of the Roman captain, in front of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, in front of Felix, the governor, and now the trials continue. He's going before Festus because Felix, after keeping him in custody for 2 long years, was called back to Rome. The reason was riots broke out there in Caesarea. Felix handled it terribly. He allowed the slaughtering of Jews, the raping of women, the pillaging of houses. It was a terrible, wrong situation. When Rome heard about it, they immediately called for Felix to leave his post of duty. He was replaced by Festus. So here comes Festus. Chapter 25. "Now, when Festus was come into the province," a new governor, a change of leadership. Festus comes on the scene. He's about 70 years of age. He will rule there in that province for 2 years, and then he will die in office. Festus comes, and he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He leaves that seacoast city, and he goes to the capital to check on the situation there and introduce himself to the citizenry there in Jerusalem. Well, when he got to Jerusalem, verse 2, the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed Festus against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that Festus would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. These guys still have an axe to grind. 2 years have passed, and they're still trying to get at Paul in order to do him in. These probably weren't the same guys that took that oath saying they wouldn't eat until Paul was dead. But yet you see the hostility and the hatred just always burning in the hearts of these Jewish leaders, determined to destroy Paul. The bitterness, the root of it just goes deeper and deeper into the soil of their spirit. And they are determined to do him in. So they say to Festus, "Hey, nice to meet you, Festus. Glad you're here. Now do us a favor. Call for Paul. He's up in custody there in Caesarea. Bring him back here to Jerusalem." Of course, their plan was not for justice. Their plan was to ambush him and kill him. Well, Festus answered, verse 4, that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. Keep him there in that provincial capital. Festus knew that this request was not sincere, and he could smell trouble. So Festus said, "We'll just keep him there in Caesarea," and that he himself would depart shortly to go back to Caesarea. "Let them therefore," said he, "which are among you, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him." "I'm going back to Caesarea? If you have that much against him, then come with me. As I go to that city, you can come and I'll hear his case and you can bring your accusations and I'll make a decision." So he tarried, verse 6, among them about 10 days. And then he went down to Caesarea, about 60 miles away from Jerusalem, there on the Mediterranean coast. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which did come down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So these guys travel those 60 miles to stand now before the new governor, Festus, and bring up this old case once again, hoping to finally get rid of Paul. And here's Festus listening to their case, but they couldn't prove the charges, the accusations. Now he, verse 8, answered for himself, Paul speaking, "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all." But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul, interrupts Paul, and said, "Will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Festus said, "Look, will you come to Jerusalem with me?" Implying that he would have safe passage. And let's deal with it in the city, because Festus realized that these Jews really did want to bring him back to Jerusalem, and he felt, for whatever reason, the political pressure to give in to their suggestion. "Paul, will you go back to Jerusalem and let's hold the trial there?" Well, Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I'm not going back to Jerusalem. I've had it there. Enough is enough. No way. I've been here in Caesarea in protective custody for 2 years. And now I've been jerked around from this trial to that trial. And I'm not going to go to Jerusalem." So he says, "I appeal to Caesar." That was the right of every Roman citizen. If they felt that they were getting an unfair deal judicially. They could appeal to Caesar and stand before him in the Roman capital city. And that's what Paul says. I appeal to Caesar. I'm not going back to Jerusalem. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Then unto Caesar thou shalt go." You want to go to Caesar? Okay. To Caesar, you're going. Paul feels, I think, what a lot of us feel in our time. He was just really disgusted with the legal maneuvering and the political manipulating of the whole judicial system. He was tired of being a political pawn. He was tired of what they were doing with him. He was waiting there in that seacoast city for 2 years and couldn't really get free, couldn't really have the issues addressed fairly. And so finally he says, "Hey, send me to Rome." An American businessman was traveling in Europe on the railroad with his lawyer. And there in that compartment facing him and his lawyer was a Cuban and a Russian. And the Cuban took out a huge cigar and lit it and took a puff and then opened the window of that train and tossed the cigar out the window. The American businessman looked horrified. "Don't you realize that's a Havana cigar? I mean, you just took one puff and you threw it out the window. What a waste." "Ah, no problema," said the Cuban. In Cuba, we have cigars everywhere. It's the one thing we do have. Cigars, cigars, cigars. No problem. We have too many cigars." And the businessman just sort of shook his head. And then he saw the Russian take a bottle out of his coat pocket and take a swig of Russian vodka and then toss the rest of the bottle out the window. And again, he looked horrified. "That's good vodka. Why did you just take one swig and toss it out the window?" And the Russian said, "Hey, vodka in Russia is like water. It's everywhere. We have too much vodka in Russia. No problem." And the American heard that and then looked over at his lawyer, opened the window, and... That's the way Paul felt at this point. Just tired of the whole system. Now, I thank the Lord, by the way, for Christian lawyers. Man, how we need them. My daughter Jessica wants to be a lawyer, an attorney. And I thank the Lord for those who are in the system taking a stand for the Lord and going on the line for their faith. That's great. So, you know, blessings on you if that's your direction in life. That's terrific. I don't mean to be offensive any more than I would offend blondes. Did you hear that new blonde joke? The brunette's driving her car and she's got the blonde next to her. And they're driving down the road and she knows she's going a bit fast and she sees a police car and she realizes the police car is beginning to pull out and she goes, "Ooh," she says, I don't want to look back. I don't want to even look at the mirror. You look back. Is he going to pull us over?" And the blonde looks back and says, "Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no." Tammy, I'll explain it when I get home. See, there's these lights that go off. And see, the lights. Okay. She's going to explain it to me when I get home. I may need a lawyer. Well, so Paul says, "I'm tired of this. I want to go. I want to go to Rome. And Festus at this point says, okay, Paul, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Well, after certain days, verse 13, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. Festus, the new governor, is now being paid a courtesy call by King Agrippa and Bernice. As we talked about last week, this is Agrippa the Second. He's the son of Agrippa the First. He's the great-grandson of Herod, the one who, remember when Jesus was birthed in Bethlehem? It was that Herod who was trying desperately to find him and destroy him. His great-uncle, Herod Agrippa II, was the one who beheaded John the Baptist, and his father, Agrippa I, was the one who ordered the execution of James and imprisoned Peter, hoping also to execute him, but the Lord sprung him miraculously from prison. You might remember the story there in the 12th chapter of Acts. Agrippa II, he was the last of the Herods. So when you read about the Herods, keep in mind, when the New Testament talks about Herod, it's a title. It's a family name that applies to many of the kings, a whole dynasty, really. And this guy, the Herod here, Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, is the last of the Herods. His power was greatly diminished. He was simply ruling over the northern area of Israel up by the Sea of Galilee. He really was not a potent political player. He was more of a figurehead. And so when he comes here to pay a call on Festus, he's doing so because he needs to. He needs to keep his ties with Festus strong and his communication close, because he's in a very weakened condition politically, this Agrippa is. Now, he comes with Bernice. Remember Drusilla last week? Drusilla, the wife of Felix? The one who left her third husband to become Felix's third wife after Felix sent a magician to entice her and trick her, and how she came and married Felix in that whole bizarre deal. Agrippa II is Drusilla's brother. So it's really involved here, this family, because the Drusilla that we talked about at length last Wednesday night, now she is up in Rome where she will die in the volcano that explodes, Vesuvius. She will die at the age of 21, this immoral young woman. Her brother is Agrippa II, but Drusilla's sister is Bernice. Bernice is the half-sister of Agrippa II. We're talking dysfunctional family, folks. Agrippa II takes Bernice, who was described in literature as being a ravishing beauty, very beautiful, very, very immoral. Agrippa chooses to take her and live with his sister in an incestuous relationship. So Drusilla is both the sister of Bernice and Agrippa. Agrippa and Bernice are half-brother and sister. They're never married, of course, but they live together immorally. Later on, Bernice leaves Agrippa and she starts relating to, living with, a guy by the name of Titus, a Roman general who would later lead his armies to destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple. He then takes her back up to Rome. But her reputation is so bad in Rome because of her immorality that even the Romans, who were not exactly known as a moral majority kind of group, they couldn't deal with her. At that point, after a short stay in Rome, Bernice goes back and spends time once more incestuously with Agrippa II. Bernice is a bad person, folks. Agrippa is no angel. And a lot of historians say these two sort of deserved each other. Well, Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, his companion in the worst sense of the word, they come to Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto this king, saying, "There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, the previous governor, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, 'It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he is accused and have his accusers face to face and have opportunity to answer for himself concerning the crime.' Therefore, when they were come hither," verse 17, "without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom the accusers, they stood up and they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, no real crime." Festus is talking to King Agrippa, saying, "They brought this man to me. I thought he must have been some terrible criminal, but there was no crime laid to his charge. They had nothing against Paul legally. But rather," he says in verse 19, "they had certain questions or accusations against him of their own superstition, their own religion, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted," or I was doubtful of how to pursue this, "I asked Paul whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged in these matters, these questions. But when Paul," verse 21, "had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." Now here's the situation. The reason Festus is sharing all this with King Agrippa, this king that's little more than a figurehead, is because Festus is in a real jam. He is in a pickle. You see, he knows now that they have no valid accusations or proof against Paul, and yet these proceedings have been going on for years, and now Paul has appealed to Caesar, which was his legal right, but when he gets to Caesar's court, and Caesar hears that there's no valid, provable complaint against Paul, except for some religious matters, Caesar is going to say, "Why in the world couldn't Festus deal with this?" Festus is going to look like an incompetent in the court of Caesar because there's no real crime committed. And Paul has been taken through a 2-year ordeal. And they have no proof against him, no valid accusations to pin to him. And now Festus, the new governor, knows, oh boy, when Caesar hears all this, he's going to think that I'm over my head, that I have no right being the new governor in this region, and I'll lose my position and my perks and my power. And that's why he's telling Agrippa all this. He's hoping somehow that King Agrippa can help him out. And watch what Agrippa does. Agrippa, I'm sure, being flattered and amazed that this Roman governor would come to him in this manner, pouring out this situation. Agrippa must have felt very flattered, very honored. And so Agrippa said, verse 22, to Festus, "Well, I would also hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "thou shalt hear him." Let me have a listen. Let me hear about this situation. Let me see if I can give you some wisdom and find a reason that you can write on the report that will go to Caesar that will take you off the hook. Well, on the morrow, verse 23, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus' commandment, Paul was then brought forth. And here they are at the place of hearing. If you've gone to Israel with us, the place of hearing is the amphitheater there on the beach at Caesarea. The place would be packed out. People would be dressed up. Soldiers would be standing guard. Dignitaries would be escorted in. It was a real happening thing whenever they had an official hearing there in that beautiful amphitheater overlooking the Mediterranean. And here is Paul. Paul is being brought into that amphitheater. The king is there with his royal robbery. There's Festus, the real powerful player in the situation, with his entourage and aides surrounding him. And now they call for Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 described his own appearance as being weak bodily. Historians tell us that's true. That he was a man that was not very powerful physically. They say that he was a very short man with bowed legs, a long hooked nose, no hair, running eyes because of that oriental infection that we've talked about in previous studies. Paul was not a powerful man to look upon, evidently. But here he is. The whole Roman provincial capital floods into the amphitheater to hear this little man. Incredible what the Lord can do with a little of anything. Bethlehem, a tiny little town, insignificant really, is perhaps the most well-known village in all of history because Jesus was in it. And where Jesus is, man, it makes things happen in a big way. Paul, insignificant physically, and yet here's the whole empire, so to speak, at least in that region of the world, hanging on every word, listening to what he'll have to say. Really, they're on trial. Reminds me of that story about Bubba Smith, who played for many years, of course, for the Baltimore Colts, now in the Hall of Fame in Canton, the National Football League Hall of Fame Pavilion. And Bubba Smith tells a story that when he was an All-American at Michigan State, this big Bubba Smith, one of the first 300-pound linemen, he tells how there was a player opposite him in one game, and this guy lined up directly across from Bubba. This guy weighed all of 165, 170 pounds. And Bubba thought, man, when at that point Bubba playing an offensive tackle and this guy coming in as a down linebacker, he thought, I'm going to tear this guy apart. And they set for that first play, and that little guy, Bubba tells a story, got down on all fours and shot right underneath Bubba's legs, went into the backfield and made the tackle. Bubba was infuriated. And Bubba gets back on the line and looks and says, little man, I am going to bite your head off on this next play, so get ready. And they set and the snap took place, and Bubba fired out, this time low, man. He just spread out low, just inches off the ground, thinking this guy's not going to get under me again. And this player jumped right over Bubba. True story. Went into the backfield and again made the second tackle on the second play in the first quarter of that game. Bubba was humiliated. And Bubba says, little man, I'm not only going to bite your head off, I'm going to chew it up. And they line up once more, play number three. And this time Bubba fires out just in that medium level, not too high, not too low, all 300 pounds, clogging it up. And this guy spins around him, faces the opposite direction, makes a spin, a pivot, and goes back and makes the third stop in that first quarter of that game. The fans are going wild. I mean, the analysts can't believe what's happening, and Bubba is so incensed. He says, little man, I'm not only going to bite your head off and chew it up, I'm going to swallow it. And this guy said, and when you do, Mr. Smith, you'll have more brains in your belly than you do in your brain. It's funny. Paul, like that little man. Oh, the heavyweights. There's Festus, and there's Agrippa and Bernice. And there's the soldiers, and here's all the pomp and pageantry. And yet, Paul, man, like that little man, is going to find a way to sack him. Because the Lord is with him. And here they are, great pomp, verse 23. With great pomp, they entered into this place of hearing. And Festus said, King Agrippa, verse 24, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, pointing to Paul, about whom all the multitude of Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath to appeal to Augustus. Hey, for you history students, for you Bible students, keep in mind, this Augustus is Nero. That man that would later on show such bizarre behavior, he would take off his clothes and ride nakedly in his chariot, screaming at the top of his lungs, while 1,000 Christians who had been dipped into hot wax were ignited to illuminate his garden. You say, well, it says Augustus here. Again, Octavius, who followed Julius Caesar, was the first one to use the name Caesar Augustus, which means August 1. It's a title of strength and authority. But every other Caesar who followed Octavius, Caesar Augustus, also would use the title Augustus. So when you read through Acts, keep in mind that Augustus is not just Caesar Augustus, whom you think about, especially as it relates to the Christmas story. But all the Caesars that followed, including Nero here, would use that same title. And here it is. This Augustus is Caesar Nero. And Festus is saying here, I find that this man Paul has done nothing worthy of death, but he has appealed to Augustus, or literally Nero. And I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Hey, my Lord is the name of deity. First time in the scripture where Caesar is deified. It's happening at this point historically. Caesars are now claiming to be God. Caesar Nero was the first one to make such an absolute claim. And so when he says my Lord here, it's not a term of respect. It's a term of deification. I am now going to send him to my Lord, but I don't know what to tell him, Festus says. I don't know what to charge Paul with. And so I have brought him, verse 26, before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might find something to write. Please, King, help me get Agrippa in the situation. I just... I knew that wouldn't work. I knew. Help me find something, King, that I can send to my Lord, Caesar Augustus, Caesar Nero. It seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. What am I going to say about this situation? So Agrippa said to Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Agrippa thought, hey, Festus is in a jam and he's looking to me to help him out. Well, I'm a can-do kind of guy. And so he's there set, ready to give his opinion to help find some charge to send to Caesar that would not make Festus look like an idiot. You're permitted to speak for thyself. So Paul stretched forth the hand, which was a salute, a sign of respect, interestingly enough. We talked about this in a previous study, that Paul had this an amazing understanding of respecting the position of authority, even if the person was unworthy. The position was still to be respected. A good word for all of us. And so Paul stretched forth his hand, a salute, a sign of respect, and answered, said, I think myself happy, O King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee, Agrippa, to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Agrippa, keep in mind, the Herod family, remember, was half Jew and half Edomite. And the Herods, all of them, had a tremendous fascination with things Jewish. They studied Judaism. They were students of Jewish history. They were intrigued by Jewish culture. Paul knows this. He says, I'm happy to talk to you, King Agrippa, sir, because I know that you understand our culture, our traditions, our religion. Agrippa did. He was very, very intrigued by Judaism. But when push came to shove, this same Agrippa in AD 70 would join Titus, the Roman general, who, do you recall, had Bernice for a while and then dumped her. He would join Titus in helping to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. So his interest was simply intellectual. It was not necessarily heartfelt emotionally. He was just intrigued intellectually. But Paul capitalizes on this and he says, King, I know that you're an expert, verse 3, in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee, hear me patiently. I like that. Now give me some time. A man after my own heart. Give me some time, he says. This might take a while, Agrippa, but give me some time to explain to you the situation. And now he gives his testimony. My manner of life, verse 4, from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. These guys know where I'm coming from. If they would just come and testify, they would tell you, Agrippa, I was a Pharisee, the most orthodox of orthodox Jews, the most traditionalist, the most religious. I was a Pharisee, and I lived out a life of a Pharisee. And now, verse 6, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Agrippa, I'm standing here because of the hope of the promise made unto our fathers. Agrippa knew what he was talking about. That hope was for Messiah. That's the issue, Agrippa. The issue here is a matter of my believing in Jesus as Messiah, that Messiah has come. This is the hope made unto our fathers. Agrippa, you know all about that. Unto which, verse 7, the promise was given to the 12 tribes. Hey, Bible students, keep in mind, the 10 tribes in 722 BC, almost 800 years before this event, had been carried off into Assyria and never heard from again. Now, Garner Ted Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, and all of these groups that are now embracing British Israelism, saying that, well, the 10 tribes are no more. They went up into Europe, and Ish is the Hebrew word for man. And the tribe of Dan went into Denmark. They're Dan-ish, Dane-ish. And that's where Dan went, you see. And English and Irish, it's foolish. And they say that the 12 tribes went into Europe and eventually, you know, settled into England primarily and into America. Thus, they say America and England and Australia and New Zealand, that we truly are the 10 tribes, that we truly are Israel, because the 10 tribes can never be recovered directly. Therefore, we have to assume that role. Yet Paul here says there's 12 tribes. God knows where they are. They're amongst the Jews. The word there in the Greek for you linguists is singular, meaning not 12 different tribes in 12 different locations, but one common nation. I only point that out to say if you get into a discussion and there are those floating through our valley that are articulating such things right now, if you get into such a discussion, realize it's been around for a long time, this whole British Israelism, and it's just not biblically backable at all. Paul here, 800 years after the 10 tribes were off the scene, so to speak, still refers to 12 tribes as a single nation. There's 12 tribes, man, and they've been given the promise of Messiah, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now, Agrippa, why, verse 8, should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Oh, Agrippa, why? You who know the stories of the Bible. You who are aware of our history. Oh, Agrippa. Why should this seem like an amazing thing to you? That God could raise the dead. Of course, referring to the resurrection of our Savior, of our leader, Jesus Christ. You see, this is the key. J.B. Phillips, some time ago, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. It's a great little book. People have trouble because we fail to comprehend the bigness and the power and the reality and the presentness of God. The difficulty of an object can only be measured against the agent who attempts to accomplish the action to or against that object. Now, if Benjamin went into the YMCA and tried to bench press 300 pounds, my 5-year-old boy, that would be, ooh, why? We'd all sit there and go, oh, can he do it? I can't do it. And get up tight and don't even try it. But if Steve Hopkins went in there, we'd just say, hey, no problem. He can do that. No sweat at all. It depends on the strength, you see, of the individual attempting to do the task before them. Now, this issue of the rising of the dead. Agrippa, why should it be thought an incredible thing to you? You know the power of God in our history. God. Gang. Sometimes our God is too small. We get so hung up about the problems and the challenges that are before us because we fail to realize the size and strength and heart of our Father. You know how I know that? Because so often when my prayers are answered, I find myself amazed, surprised, which only indicates that I wasn't really expecting the answer to come or God to work in that situation. It ought not to be. Agrippa, why should this be such a hard thing for you to understand? God. The God that made the stars, man, 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And 100 million galaxies that are at least the size of the Milky Way galaxy that we know about in the cosmos. 100 billion stars in our galaxy and 100 million galaxies at least as big as the Milky Way in the cosmos. God just spans it all. The prophet Isaiah tells us, between his thumb and his little finger, boom. God, our Father. He's big, gang. He's real powerful. He put those stars and planets in place, and he sustains them right now. An atom. A miniature planetary system. So small. It takes 1 million atoms bunched together to make the thickness of a single human hair. These atoms are dinky and yet incredible. You take a hydrogen atom. If you blew a hydrogen atom up so the nucleus, the center of that atom, was the size of a tennis ball, the electron that spins around the nucleus of the hydrogen atom, if it was the size of a tennis ball, the nucleus, would be, from where I'm sitting, those back doors, off the church property, all the way down to Jacksonville. That's where the electron would be spinning. Between the nucleus and the spinning of the electron is from here to Jacksonville. It's all space. You see, most of everything material is nothing. It's space. Then what gets... Why is it solid then, you say? What gives it solidity if it's all space? And in fact, if the electron itself is simply a negatively charged particle, what gives it solidity? Well, think with me. This electron spinning around this tennis ball that's right here, spinning around, orbiting at a distance from Jacksonville in any direction, travels around this tennis ball 3 billion times in 1 millionth of a second. That is fast. Think of it. This little spinning. 3 billion times in 1 millionth of a second. Now, to give you an idea of how that makes solidity, if I spun my fist like this and Josh comes up here and tries to get by me. Now, most of this arc is space, but you see, it will hit him with a certain amount of solidity, especially if it's going faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. If it's spinning so fast, it's going 3 billion times in 1 millionth of a second, he's going to have a hard time getting by, you see. It becomes solid, although it's actually just arcs of space, and yet the speed, the rapidity of which it moves causes the seeming solidity of this wall. But is it solid? No. It's space. And so is the person sitting next to you. Basically, the person sitting next to you is just spacey. Now, here is God who makes the hugeness of the universe and makes the intricacies of the atomic energy move with such rapidity that it appears and does actually become solid mass because of the speed in which it moves. Here's God. Do you think that he can maybe raise the dead if he wants to? Do you think he can pay your PP&L bill if he needs to? Do you think he can start your car tomorrow morning if you're late for it? It all depends on your view of God. People have such a problem with the Bible because, well, how is this big fish? I mean, come on now. How's a big fish going to swallow Jonah? I mean, God could have made a Trident submarine. And we don't know what he did. It says he prepared a great fish, some object to swallow. If you can buy Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you can swallow Jonah's story. You can buy the whole Bible very easily. It all gets down to your concept, my concept of God. Now most of you, most of us, do not doubt the power of God, but we doubt the willingness of God to intervene in our situations personally. Oh, we don't doubt your power, Father, but why would you care about me? Well, it all gets down to the cross of Calvary. Romans chapter 8 said that if God, who did not spare his only Son that we might be saved, shall he not freely with him give us all things pertaining to life? Every good thing that's good for me, that will bring life to me, he will supply. You know how I know that? Because he gave me the very best when he gave his Son, Christ Jesus. That's how I know. I have absolute confidence that whatever comes into my life, whatever takes place in my life, that God is working it for good because he gave his life for me on the cross of Calvary. I can be assured of the fact, okay, Lord, if you love me that much to come down to earth to dwell with us and die for me specifically and take my sins individually and personally upon yourself. If you love me that much, I know, Lord, that I can trust you and that you'll do what's best for me in any given situation today. I'll just turn it over to you in prayer like you've asked me to, and I'll trust because I know that you're going to do what's best. And you can be at such peace and have such a glorious rest. Agrippa, don't you know? Why would it seem strange to you that God can raise the dead? You know our stories. You know the scriptures. One more comment on this particular exclamation by our brother Paul. Why do you think it amazing that God can heal from cocaine? Or change a man instantly who's been addicted to alcohol or going through depression? Why would it seem strange to you, to me, to us, if God raised the dead, raised his Son, and if that resurrected power is within us? Oh, great is this mystery. Christ in you, Paul says, it's the hope of glory. Jesus is in you. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. Christ in me. Would you keep reminding brothers and sisters and encouraging them and boy, just building them up in telling them that Jesus Christ is alive. The resurrected Lord is in their hearts if they've opened up to him. Forget resuscitation. Forget programs. Man, if the Lord is real and if he's alive, then he is going to work a wonder in a person to set them free as he promised to. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. How we've gotten away from simple, basic New Testament Christianity. How we've gotten sucked into self-esteem and reprogrammed thinking and all that kind of stuff. Christ in you. I would encourage you to go back to powerful, primitive, New Testament Christianity, where people were just amazed that the Lord died for their sins and believed that He rose again and invited them into their hearts and watched changes take place. It's true, gang. If it's not, let's all go do something else. Paul said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, man, forget it. We're most miserable of all men. If we're just trying to work out and work up some kind of a moral ideal or self-help program or learning how to think properly, if that's what it's about, go listen to David Robbins or whatever his name is, the giant within you. You know, get his 88 tapes for $8 million and you know, do it. But if Christ is alive and risen, you don't need all this stuff that the world is offering, and sad to say, even Christians are now propagating and promoting. Ah, it's so simple. It's so wonderful. Christ is risen. Agrippa, why should this be amazing to you that God can raise the dead? Why should it be amazing to you that God can free a person from any addiction or problem or tendency without an 88 tape series? You don't need that. Well, I verily thought, verse 9, Paul, watch out. Hey, whenever I think, I need to watch out. Paul says, I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, which thing I also did at Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison. I was going around wasting the church, imprisoning believers, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. In other words, I was a member of the Sanhedrin. I voted in the Supreme Court against these Christians, these heretics. My vote was against them. And I punished them, verse 11, often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. How that must have haunted Paul. I forced them to blaspheme. I put them in prison. How that must have gnawed at him. Must have been a real sorrow to him all of his days, causing Christians to blaspheme, having them incarcerated and eventually executed. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to strange cities, various foreign cities. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority, verse 12, and commission from the chief priests. I was going out definitely trying to find them wherever I could and do them in however I might. But as I was going to Damascus, verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. It shined around about me and them which journeyed with me, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads, the sticks that a farmer would use to poke his ox, to get going and not be rebelling. It's hard for you to kick against those goads, Paul, implying dumb ox. Stubborn man, Paul. Because you see, for years, I'm convinced Paul was under conviction ever since he saw the stoning of Stephen and saw Stephen's face appear like an angel and heard from Stephen's lips, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, just like Jesus prayed. How that must have haunted Paul. Thinking about it, fighting against it, and the Lord says, Paul, it's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against those goads? And I said, verse 15, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. I am making you, Paul, a witness and a minister. And here's what I want you to do, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, King Agrippa, Paul now says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. This is the vision God gave me, Agrippa. We talked about that Sunday. If you weren't here, perhaps you might want to pick up the tape. The heavenly vision. Open men's eyes and turn men's lives by the power of the Spirit, by the preaching of the Word, by the praying of the saints. Basic stuff, powerful stuff. And Paul says that's the vision for my life, to be a witness and a minister, a servant. Opening men's eyes and turning men's lives, and that's your vision too. Without vision, the people perish. Your vision is given to you right here because Paul declared, follow me as I follow Christ. You need not run wild or run nakedly like Proverbs says a man or a people without vision does. The vision is given to you very clearly right here. And Paul says, I was obedient to it. Opening eyes, turning lives, ministering, witnessing. I've been doing it, Agrippa. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed, verse 20, first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. They should repent and turn to God and do works that prove that repentance. Repentance, of course, is changing your mind. I once thought this, but now I know this. You change your mind about yourself. No longer are you okay. You realize I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Repentance is changing your mind. Regeneration is changing your heart. And redemption is changing your state. Repentance is when you change your mind. You got to repent to be born again. Once you thought you didn't need the Lord, that you weren't all that bad, but you got to repent of that. Then you're regenerated. Your heart is changed. And then redemption. You're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. You're redeemed, man. You're purchased. A change of state. Paul said, this was my message. Hey, repent. Change your thinking. You've been ignoring Jesus or apathetical towards Jesus. Change your thinking about Jesus Christ. For this cause, verse 21, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Why? Because he was teaching repentance to the Gentiles, infuriating the Jews, not only because he was teaching the Gentiles, but because his message was repent. Noah didn't stand on the steps of his ark and look out at those people and say, something good is going to happen to you. That wasn't his message. What was Noah's message? Repent. Change your thinking. Amos was not confronted by the priests who were threatening to kill him because he was preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. Jeremiah was not put into the pit, the dungeon, literally, because he was talking about the power of possibility thinking. Daniel was not cast into the lion's den, as he said, smile, God loves you. And John the Baptist wasn't beheaded because he had a bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. The message was not hey, confession is possession, or something good is going to happen to you, or I'm okay, you're okay. Or learn to reprogram your thinking. Wasn't that at all? John the Baptist and Daniel, Amos and Jeremiah, Noah, Jesus Christ, repent was his first message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Change your outlook. Repent, man. Change. Repentance. And that's something people don't like to hear. Ask Daniel, Noah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah. Ask the boys. It's not a popular message, but it was what Paul preached. He preached repentance, and they sought to kill him. They weren't real happy with his teaching to the Gentiles or the message among the Jews. Change your thinking about Jesus. He is Messiah, and you need him in your life, and he is risen from the dead, and he is the Lord. For this cause they sought to kill me, verse 21. And having obtained, therefore, the help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophet and Moses did say should come. I obtained help from God. Hey, by the way, they were out to kill me. I was in the temple. They mobbed around me. They were ready to do me in, but I obtained help from God. What help was that? It was the Roman captain, Claudius Lysias, and his soldiers. But Paul says it was God. How do we view things? See, Claudius might say, wait a minute, what do you mean help from God? I was the one who was there with the soldiers rescuing you, Paul. They were going to shred you up, do you in. But Paul says, no, it was God. You're just a pawn in his hand. You're just a marionette, and he's just pulling your string, Claudius. It's God. Wise is the man who sees God's hand in everything. Interesting, I was reading just yesterday about a man named Frederick Nolan, North Africa, persecuted. They were so angry with him, this preacher, they were determined to kill him. 50 men were chasing him through a hill area of North Africa, a hilly, rough, terrained area. They had him trapped in a canyon. He noticed a little mouth of a cave, and so he scooted therein. The cave was shallow. He laid there at the back of the cave, exhausted, knowing that within 10, 15 minutes, he would be discovered and killed. And as he sat there, he saw something intriguing. A spider appeared, and a spider began to quickly and beautifully weave this web right over the door of this small cave, or the mouth, I should say, of this small cave. A web was spun. 20 minutes later, Frederick Nolan tells a story that when his persecutors came, they were running by trying to find him, and four or five of the guys stopped there at the cave, and they saw this web, and they commented, they smiled, they were intrigued by this beautiful spider web that was spun there on the mouth of that cave. And they said, well, certainly he's not in there. The spider web wouldn't be here if he busted in through that. And they went on their way. And Frederick Nolan went on to record in his journal something which I think is wonderful. He said this: where God is, a spider web becomes a wall. But where God isn't, a wall is like a spider web. You see, if God is there, amazing things happen that are going to protect you, that are going to shield and insulate you. The skeptic, the unbeliever, might say, well, isn't that amazing? A spider just happened to show up and spin its web. But Frederick Nolan said, no, it's not serendipitous. It's not chance. Man, God allowed that spider to do his thing right then. Where God is, a spider web is like a wall keeping out these 40 or 50 persecutors. But where God isn't, a wall is like a spider web. You can arm your country to the teeth, but if God is not there, it doesn't matter a whit. Where God isn't, a wall is nothing more than a spider web. With me on that? And Paul says, God, hey, God spared me. Having obtained help from God, it was the Lord man who was rescuing me. I continue this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other than the things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first and should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. I like that. That was inscribed on my birthday cake when I was 22 years old, teaching at Twin Peaks Bible College. My students put this verse on my cake. Thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Paul, you're crazy, man. What are you're talking about these things. Seeing a light, having a change of heart, God rescuing you, opening men's eyes, changing men's lives. Paul, you're crazy. This can't be. And there will be those who will look at you and say the same thing. It's not that simple. Come on, grow up, wake up, smell the coffee, get real. Jesus just can't come and change a person. There has to be therapy and there has to be lots of seminaring and lots of, you know, all kinds of intricate work psychologically. No. Let them say what they may. But let us stand by what Paul declared was the heavenly vision. That God is capable and desirous to change men, to take them out of the power of Satan, and place them in his glorious, gracious kingdom. Paul, you're crazy, Festus said. Watch what Paul says. He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things. Now he turns away from Festus. King, you know what I'm talking about. He realizes Festus is not tuning in, doesn't get it. But he fires back at Agrippa. I'm sure Paul thought, hey, this guy, Agrippa, there's hope for him. He knows the word. He knows the Old Testament scriptures, and he's going to be converted. So he fires right back at Agrippa. The king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. This was not done in a corner. He knows about this. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. I like that. What a salesman. King, don't you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. Oh, yeah. You know, I mean, you can just sense the exchange happening here. And then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul, could it be? My life of debauchery, immorality, dysfunctionalness, as they tell us today. You mean, Paul, that this can be changed, my life can be turned around, like yours was, Paul, in a moment, in an instant? Paul, you're almost persuading me to become a Christian. And Paul says, I would to God that thou, not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except without these bonds. Oh, I wish you would, Agrippa. And not just you, but all that hear me this day. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. You almost persuade me. Oh, I wish you would go for it. But he bailed out. Why did Agrippa bail out? How come he was so close? And why did he bail out? He was deeply touched by what he was hearing. It was ringing true in his heart. Paul, you almost persuade me to become a believer, but he bailed out. It's like that story of the plane that's going down. Small little plane, three passengers in the back, and the captain, the pilot, I should say, says, hey, man, it's not looking good. Our engines are cutting out. We're going down. problem is, we only have three parachutes. There's four of us, and I'm taking one. And the computer whiz, and the minister, and the Boy Scout, the passengers in that plane, all looked at each other, realizing one would be left behind. The computer whiz said, well, listen, I've got to take a parachute because I'm the smartest man in our nation. And he grabbed the chute and he jumped out. And the minister then said to the Boy Scout, listen, I've had a good life. The Lord's real to me. I know I'm going to heaven. So you go ahead and take the last chute and jump and I'll go down with the plane. Boy Scout said, hey, Reverend, don't worry about it. The smartest man in the world just took my backpack and jumped out. Why did Agrippa bail out? Tragically, he had the opportunity to make it safely into eternity right here. But he grabbed a bag. I suggest to you, that bag was Bernice. Watch this. The reason... Notice this. The king rose up and Bernice. You look back here. Every time that Agrippa is introduced in a new section, it's Agrippa chapter 25, verse 13, and Bernice. And when he comes into the amphitheater on the morrow, verse 23 of chapter 25, Agrippa was come, and Bernice. Chapter 26, now he's heard the testimony, and he stands up, and Bernice. Listen, Bernice had a hold on him. History records that as being true. This is the issue. I do believe that Bernice is always tacked on to Agrippa because wherever he went in this story, it says, and Bernice. He comes to Caesarea and Bernice. He goes in the amphitheater and Bernice. He stands up ready to go and Bernice. And Bernice. And Bernice. I suggest to you that she was the issue. You almost persuade me. It's like that eagle swooping down and seeing there a little rodent and grabbing that rodent in its powerful talons and pulling that rodent in as the eagle soars higher and higher. But suddenly you see the eagle beginning to sputter, and he no longer looks majestic, but he's flapping his wings rapidly but not effectively, and he's losing altitude and he's spinning, and he crashes into a rock wall and dies. And the naturalist who recorded that scenario went to investigate the eagle and found there that that little rodent had its teeth sucked, or its teeth embedded in the chest of the eagle, even as the eagle was carrying that rodent. That rodent had bitten into the chest of the eagle and had drained the blood, the life, from the eagle. Here the eagle thought that he was controlling the rodent, the rat. But all the while, the rat was draining the life out of the eagle. And that's what happens in life, you see. People think, I'm controlling him or her or it. I'm not going to let it go. At the very time they hold on, thinking they're controlling, in reality, it's draining them of the very life that they could enjoy. And they crash. See, sin does that to me and to you. It's a rat. It's a Bernice. It'll drain you. It'll keep you from being what God knows you could be. And Bernice, so they stand up, Agrippa and Bernice and the entourage that was around him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man has not done anything worthy of death. Then said Agrippa unto Festus. Keep in mind, Festus was saying, please help me, Agrippa. Festus now hears from Agrippa, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. In other words, Festus, you blew it. This guy hasn't done anything wrong at all, and he would be set free right now. But he appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he will go. Let's stand. In our study next week, the final two chapters, Paul gets on the ship, sails off to Rome, encounters a storm. We see an incredible story unfold, the first surfing in the Bible, and look for it. And it's an interesting scene with lots of important lessons for you and me very practically. I know that this particular point in the book of Acts, where Paul is on trial before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, is not the easiest section of Acts to understand. But please know this. In your situation, whatever trial you are in, may God grace you and grace me to say, happily we stand here today, O King. Because somehow this is an opportunity for me to share something of my faith, to show something of His life. May we not be a people who are embittered or grouchy, despondent, but may we be those who say, Lord, You've allowed me to be in this place. You are God. I trust in You. It is not circumstances or events or His or her or their fault. But Lord, I am here because You have so ordained it to be. Oh, happily, I will use the opportunity somehow to share of the life of our resurrected Jesus Christ. Would you share that with people? Everywhere we go, I talked to a man today. He's, boy, wiped out. He was homeless. He was a bum, really, because he was very, very much addicted to alcohol. And he could hardly speak. It took me a great amount of time to just even understand what he was saying. And he sat there, and I talked with him, and all he wanted to do was argue about where all the races came from, if Adam and Eve were real people. And I said, that's not the issue. I said, you know, I know it's hard for you to believe that that could happen that way. So go ahead and believe that everybody came from some mud that was hit by a lightning bolt. And from that, there came a cell. And from that cell came an incredible, fortuitous occurrence of accidental circumstances which resulted in your life being here right now. You can believe that if you wish, but I said, listen, the Lord wants to change you right now. He wants to come into your heart. He wants to turn you inside out and bless you much. He really does. And I said, are you happy right now? And he said, well, where all the races come from? I said, that's not the point, you know. And we talked and talked and talked. And he wouldn't open up. He just wouldn't. And I thought, oh my. But I'm praying that somehow, that he might even tonight, tomorrow, be approached by someone else who will share with him the hope of a real living Lord inside of his heart, doing some radical changes presently and ushering him up into heaven eternally. We've got it made. Because the Lord is alive. The resurrected Jesus is in our hearts. And for that, Lord, we give You thanks. Father, may we be able to stand before both the Agrippas and the person who's totally messed up socially, hurting, Lord, economically, wiped out, Lord, even physically or mentally. No matter who comes our way, I pray that You would make us like Paul, being obedient to the heavenly vision. Thank You, Jesus, for changing our lives. The work You're doing in our hearts, we bless You for it. Continue on, Lord, we pray. Now bless these Your people. Encourage their hearts. Father, may they find themselves in love with Your Son, our Savior. May they enjoy walking with Him. Lord, may You just continue blessing this group. In the name of Jesus. for his glory. Amen.